This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
I've always enjoyed the circus. And my favorite act is the lion tamer. He struts in among hungry lions. He flicks his whip. He holds his stool. I'd love to be a lion tamer. It's obvious why the lion tamer flicks his whip. Its crack, its sting, lets the lion know he means business. Yet until recently, I never really knew why the lion tamer held a stool. Do you know? Why stick a stool in the face of a man-eating lion? Well, here's why. The stool's legs confuse and disorient the lion. He tries to focus on all four legs at once and gets overwhelmed. A mental paralysis sort of sets in and fragments his attention. The lion is disabled. The lion acts tame. And psychologists say that the same phenomena occurs among humans. When too many tasks jockey for our attention, a paralysis sets in. We can freeze up. The relentless demands of modern life fragment our attention. They sap us of our strength and our resolve. And we succumb to someone's whip. We end up acting tame and weak. Rather than roar into life, our roar becomes a meow. Yet this is not what happened to Jesus. He too felt the crack of the whip. He was confronted by numerous voices. Yet Jesus always stayed on task. Jesus handled the pressure. And we see this firsthand in Mark chapters 3 and 4. Verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now implied is that this crippled man was planted by the Jews who opposed Jesus. Jesus loved people. His enemies knew that it was his habit to heal. But if he did so on the Sabbath, they could accuse him of breaking the law. Now remember, when God gave the fourth commandment, he blessed mankind with a day of rest and worship and play to balance out the work week. God never intended, though, for it to become treated as a legalistic straitjacket that would make our lives unnecessarily hard and difficult. That was not his intention for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But the opposite happened. The Sabbath rules became a burden on mankind. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees said, they went as far as to say that any healing on the Sabbath constituted work and thus was a sin. On the Sabbath, you could prevent death. You could apply a tourniquet to stop someone's bleeding, or you could draw a bath of cold water to control their fever. But you could keep a person from worsening, but proactive care was forbidden. And thus the Pharisees hoped that Jesus would heal this man, violate the Sabbath rules, and they would have an accusation against him. Well, Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Jesus knew this was a trap. But notice, he refuses to back down. In fact, he calls the man out. One paraphrase reads, "Stand here where we can see you." The Jews had put Jesus on the spot. Now he's putting them on the spot. He calls this man with a crippled hand front and center. Verse 4, then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. They are the ones that are now trapped. Jesus is asking them what's more important, keeping rules that make you feel self-righteous or doing good and helping people? The answer was obvious. Evil never takes a day off. Why should doing good? And when he had looked around at them, the Phillips translation reads, he looked around, meeting their eyes. Jesus made it personal with each person in the room. He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Now, I don't know where we ever got the idea of always gentle, laid-back Jesus. For here, Jesus gets hopping mad. The blood he shed to save us also boiled in anger toward the legalists. Realize, Jesus got angry, but not at what we would. It wasn't lost sinners that riled him. He had compassion on the folks we would call bad boys and girls. Rather, Jesus got angry at the religious crowd, the people who put rules and traditions ahead of people. Here's what's happening in this story. Puny little men are telling God what he can and can't do. They're hemming God in, trying to. They're putting God in a box. They're saying to the Lord Jesus, you can heal 6 days a week, but knock it off on Sunday, would you? Jesus is about to let the Pharisees know he can do whatever he pleases. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He came into the world to save and to heal. And even today, Jesus wants to restore what sin has withered away. He still gets angry when legalistic people try to limit how he can help and how he can heal. Verse 5, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now think about that. He's saying to a man with a withered hand, stretch out your hand. Understand, that's an impossible command for this fella. If this man could have stretched out his hand, he would have done so a long time ago. Jesus is asking him to do what he could never do on his own. But we're told, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. What's going on? Understand, in your body, electrical signals travel along nerve fibers at over 300 miles per hour. That means that in a nanosecond, a message can travel from your brain to your hand. When Jesus issued this command, this man had to make a choice. He either had to obey Jesus and trust in what Jesus said, or rely on what had always been. To stretch out his balled up, gnarled up, crippled hand, rather than focus on his atrophied muscles, he had to believe in the word of Jesus and he had to act on his faith. And in the millisecond it took for the message to travel from his brain to his fingers, his withered hand was made whole. And understand, this is how good God works in our lives today. All God's miracles begin as impossible commands. See, we all have withered areas in our lives that are limp and paralyzed and wasting away. Withered hopes, withered joys, withered dreams and relationships, even withered ministries, dried up areas of our lives. But in the moment we choose to believe, in the moment we take Jesus at his word, he can restore. When we act on what he tells us to do, miracles occur. God makes the impossible possible. Do you feel like obeying? Did the man with the withered hand feel like stretching out his hand? Of course not. And perhaps you don't feel like obeying. A withered hand, a withered area is impotent. The healing doesn't happen on its own. It's when you choose to obey Jesus that the miracle occurs. That means that it's you that has to take the first step. Tonight, why don't you stretch out your withered part to Jesus? Well, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Notice, rather than back down, Jesus backed the Pharisees into the corner. And now they're plotting to kill him. But see, here's how you stay true to your mission. Even in the face of intimidation, even when the lion tamer sticks the stool in your face, you get angry. You take a stand. That's how you push back. Rather than be pushed into a corner and boxed in by prejudice, you remember what God has called you to do. Jesus was sent by God into the world to do good and to help people, and he kept it just that simple. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. The cities mentioned in these verses cover a 100-mile radius. They all came to Jesus from over 100 miles away. Remember that the next time you complain about your 30-minute drive to church. The point, though, is that thousands of people, Mark calls them a great multitude, were flocking to see Jesus. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Crowd control had become a real problem. I mean, this crowd was closing in to the point to where Jesus could get crushed. For Jesus healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. These were desperate people with desperate needs, and they all wanted to get close to Jesus. Literally, this verse reads, lest they fall upon him. Jesus was being physically threatened by the crowds. Hey, picture frenzied fans storming the field after a controversial call ends the football game. Fans swarming the players, tearing down the goalposts. Well, this was Jesus' congregation. This is how they were acting. Rather than a church congregation, they were acting more like a mob. And if the scene wasn't crazy enough, verse 11 puts it over the top. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. He didn't want the demons advertising for him. I mean, this would be like Playboy magazine running a favorable article on Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We would try to stop the publication. We wouldn't want to be identified with the source. It's bad public relations here for demons to advertise for Jesus. That's why he commands them to stop. But understand, this was quite a crowd of sketchy people following Jesus. I mean, imagine dangerous, bizarre, these wild-eyed, ill-behaved, out-of-control folks all surrounding Jesus. Some of them were foaming at the mouth. They were convulsing in the dirt. Demon-dominated people were swarming around Jesus. If the U.S. Secret Service had been assigned to protect Jesus, they would have declared a security nightmare. Jesus had been sent to help people, but the people he came to help might have easily trampled him. Which brings up another truth. Understand this, and if you ever hope to be used by Jesus to serve the Lord in meaningful ways, understand this. Hurting people often hurt other people. I was always taught, never swim to a drowning man. For in his desperation, he would pull you under. Stay at a distance and throw him a lifeline. That's how you help him. You don't want to drown with the guy you're trying to save. And the same is true in ministry. We're called to love and help hurting people. But to do so, we can get trampled. In our doing so, we can get trampled by their neediness. A desperate person has a way of pulling you under. If you let them, some folks will take all your time, your money, your energy. If you're going to stay healthy and serve the Lord effectively, you have to create some space between yourself and the hurting people you're trying to reach. I have to live my life and love my family as I try to help yours. I can't sacrifice mine and still be faithful helping yours. This is why Jesus wisely ordered his men to keep a small boat near the shore. This was his buffer between himself and the crowds. In the boat, he could kind of row out a few yards and keep the crowds at bay as he taught them and as he ministered to them. It's interesting, though Jesus kept a healthy buffer, he never grew aloof and distant from the crowds. He became more accessible to them by recruiting 12 men to help him minister, we're told. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. This was a stroke of genius. The answer to the growing demands of his ministry wasn't isolation, but delegation. Jesus recruited the help of 12 men. D.L. Moody once said, "I would rather put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men." This is the way you manage any ministry. You delegate as much as you can to faithful men. In verses 16 to 19, Mark lists the men that Jesus recruited. He says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. These two guys had a temper that got them into trouble from time to time. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into the house. Now, what a cast of characters to get together under the same roof. Talk about diversity. These men were all over the social spectrum. Take Matthew and Simon. Matthew, a tax collector, was a Roman collaborator. Simon was a Jewish patriot. This term, Canaanite, it isn't a reference to his nationality. It means zealous. Simon was a zealot. This was a group of political radicals who hated Romans and Jews who helped them. The zealots were known as dagger men, which referred to the knife that Simon carried under his cloak and used on Roman sympathizers, men like Matthew. This was the kind of people Jesus got together and called his men, his disciples. Matthew and Simon the Zealot were as compatible as a Black Panther and a Ku Klux Klansman. And yet, amazingly, Jesus reconciled these men to themselves. He made them brothers. And you know what I would suggest? If he could do that with these guys, he can do the same with us. Verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now note, Jesus' his own people, his family and friends, called him crazy. They said he was out of his mind. They thought the pressures had gotten to him. He wasn't eating. Jesus had gone nuts. And if you follow Jesus, don't be surprised when they say of you, he is out of his mind. You follow a man they can't see. You obey orders they don't hear. You sense a love that they haven't received. You treat people with kindness that they don't deserve. Our lives don't make sense to unbelievers if we follow Christ. That means don't get discouraged when the world calls you out of your mind. Let me tell you, what the world today needs is a few more Christian crazies. That's what we need. Jesus' own people thought that he was deranged, but worse, the Jews accused him of being possessed by a demon. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. The name Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It was a Jewish name for Satan, the chief of all the demons. Obviously, the exorcisms that Jesus performed were legit. The Jews made no effort to deny that they had occurred. Rather, they tried to discredit the source of Jesus' power. They say that Jesus is casting out demons by demons. Well, Jesus replies to this accusation. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Why would Satan cast out Satan and undermine his own cause? It was illogical. Understand, I believe that demon possession wasn't just a first century phenomenon. I believe it still occurs today. But in our so-called enlightened age, it goes by other names. Today, it's referred to sometimes as dysfunctional behavior or as a pathological personality. I believe the serial killer or the serial rapist is often demon-possessed. At times, demon possession is misdiagnosed as mental illness. Not always, but sometimes. Sadly, Satan continues to steal, kill, and destroy. In verse 27, Jesus answers his critics and he explains his exorcisms, his casting out of the demons. And as he does, he shares the key to our spiritual warfare. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In other words, when Jesus faced a demon-controlled person, rather than deal with the man's symptoms, he cut right to the chase. He exercised spiritual authority over the forces that were controlling the person. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is by far stronger. And once the strong man is restrained, then you're able to go in and free up the person. And this is what we need to remember when we're witnessing to our friends. Before we open our mouth, we first should get on our knees and do battle spiritually. For through prayer, we can bind the strong man. We can limit Satan's influence. We can break his hold on that person. Then after we've prayed and won the spiritual battle, then we can come to our friend and we can be there and point them to Jesus. But without first binding the enemy, we're only spinning our wheels. You see, it's true. There's a lot we can do after we've prayed, but there's nothing we can do until we've prayed. What Jesus says to his accusers in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." No passage in the Bible is as misinterpreted as this idea of the unpardonable sin. First, let me tell you what it's not. It's not cursing God or succumbing to a particularly vile sin or even thinking horridly evil thoughts. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is resisting the Spirit's purpose and mission. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." What is the Holy Spirit's job? He comes to testify of Jesus. Thus, blasphemy against the Spirit is to reject the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus. It's to turn a deaf ear to the Spirit's call and conviction in our lives. Die having never heeded what God's Spirit says about Jesus, and it is a sin that will never be forgiven. See, here's what's going on in our text. The Jews had heard God the Father speak from heaven. Remember at his baptism, Jesus' baptism? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father spoke audibly, yet they denied his voice. Strike one. Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures. He forgave people's sins. He fulfilled his messianic claims. Again, the Jews heard and saw these claims, yet they denied Jesus. Strike two. Now Jesus heals the sick and casts out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these same Jewish leaders are witnessing these miracles. Yet here, they're denying the work of the Holy Spirit. They're ascribing to evil spirits the work of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? Strike three. You're out. Jesus is saying, deny the witness of all three persons of the Godhead, and it's three strikes, and you're out. See, a person can reject the Father's testimony of Jesus, and then there's still Jesus in the Spirit to testify. They can reject the Father's testimony and Jesus' claims, and yet there's still hope, for the Holy Spirit will come. But when you turn a deaf ear to the personal witness of God's Spirit in your heart, there's no one left to speak. After you've rejected the Father's testimony and the Son's testimony and the Spirit's testimony, there's no one else to speak. Thus, that is the sin that can't be forgiven. If you reject his testimony, there's no testimony left.
There's more to discover in this study through the book of Mark, but this is where we will be closing today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio. We pray you've discovered something new about your incredible Savior. Maybe as you listen today, you realize that you've let your relationship with Jesus lapse. Or maybe you've never even given your life to the Lord. We'd encourage you to make a change today, right now. Jesus is waiting for you with open arms, ready to help you lay your sins at the foot of his cross and cover you with grace and love. Could we pray for you? Please give us a call at 770-736-2828 and let us share the wonder of Jesus with you. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. We're excited to meet you. You'll find all the information you need at our website, sandyadams.org. You'll also be able to listen to more messages from Pastor Sandy there too, as well as learn all about this radio ministry. That website again is sandyadams.org. That brings today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio to a close. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of Mark.